this section of the scripture, let's read it again, but it's the most, to me, it's the most interesting. It's probably most interesting second to third to the book of Revelation and to the book of Leviticus. But this is the covenant, the cutting of the covenant and the horror of great darkness. And it gives you a feeling, and it causes you to be able to emotionalize, to get a sense of what the covenant costs, what it means to the Father. It's pretty heavy duty. We're going to study the covenant quite a bit, okay? Because we are a covenant people. Genesis 14. Genesis 15. Yeah. This is the first time in the scripture that the phrase, the word of the Lord, is used. What this says is Jesus came to Abram in a vision, saying, because he is the word of the Lord, the essence of the Lord, the logos of God. Now, you'll find out that the word of the Lord is the only thing that matters. You hear me? The word of God came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. Not words about the word. You know the difference?
It wasn't a description.
It was a person.
It was the thing.
A person appeared, not words about a person. Aren't you tired of words?
Yes.
Amen.
The bondage of words. The fruit of words is always reason. It has to work that way. And so the fruit of words in that context becomes, in our society, becomes deduction. And we try so hard to be brilliant in our deductions. Line upon line, precept upon precept. We try so hard to make it reasonable and logical. And so we continue on that vein. And everything fails. Everything falls apart. Do you know that there is not one thing in your entire life that you have ever determined or that you know or that you have found out or that you have achieved or that you have arrived at by reason? Not one thing. And yet, tonight, you worship reason above all else. What we're about to read about is that the word of the Lord would come unto you, a person would come unto you, not words about something, and that person would enter into a covenant. And that covenant will inexorably change you for eternity. No more words. No more boring, stupid words. No more words packaged in pretty pictures. No more words arranged so that... Think of words from a cosmic standpoint. Can you imagine how boring words are?
It's just a reassembly.
No. It's a reassemblage of idolatries.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't endure word.
But what it is in reality, if you remember, all that words are a conspiracy. It's a common conspiracy that this society has entered into to give meaning to a group of symbols. And you know how I think about conspiracies. and alliances. The word. The cause of the matter. The word, the Dabar of Yahweh. The word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. Self-existent. The word Yahweh means self-existent. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. I remember so clearly for some reason right now, this instant, the night the word of the Lord appeared unto me. It had nothing to do with assemblages of symbols that had any common conspiratorial alliance to them. It had to do with something that wiped me out. It caused me to see that the highest that I could attain was stupidity. It caused me to see the highest that I could reason and attain to and arrive at was a drop in the bucket. The best of the best of the best that I could conceive of was as a ball of shit.
To coin a phrase.
Well, coin a phrase.
Turtles.
But by the same token, it caused me to see, the word of the Lord caused me to see that all my pains and all my fears and all my doubts and all my confusion and all my uncertainties were as the same nothingness. And I had dealings for a brief moment. And I died. The word of the Lord. Everybody thinks that they want the word of the Lord to appear unto them. It's grace that he doesn't. Maybe we can arrange the words so that they will really say something. Remember one of my favorite quotations is, "Vanity is so rooted in the hearts of man that those who write about it want the glory of having written it well, and those who read it want the glory of having read it." The kingdom of God is not in words, but it's in love and joy, peace, and the Holy Spirit. Makes word merchants real nervous.
I've noticed no accident that, you know, working at the Dallas Morning News. Yeah, basically they just turn into balls of shit before my eyes. You know, just God. And so, when nothing's important unless it was, you know, it's written, been written before, gives it credibility, and it just adds, they just stack them up, and that's what it is.
And they had to invent computers to store their vanity. Because
you're just losing your work to paper because there's this big old things of old newspapers and every just like a whole new stack. It's like, you know, the words, they're just thrown away every day. You know, this kind of issue. Nothing, and nothing may remain on the microfilm or whatever.
Yeah, well, that's what happened. Look at the process.
This is ridiculous.
It started out on a paper of record had to be kept. That's when it says, when, like the Dallas Morning News was the paper of record for legal documents. So they started out having to keep the paper. Pretty soon they had buildings that were bigger than the paper company keeping the papers. And so they invented microfiche or microfilm. And then they took pictures. So then microfilm was the official record of the record. Well, then that got too burdensome. And then it became microfiche, right? Littler. Then it became computers that were
the cards.
The cards, yeah. But I remember the first computer that we dealt with was about as big as this room, in fact. It was a UNIVAC. And it was huge, and it was still had vacuum tubes instead of chips. It was just a huge, ugly computer. It was just rows and rows and stacks and
like on a Disney film.
You know, the next computer memory system, it has to be living. That's the only way they can expand it. You know, they've taken.
Well, they're gone from magnetic out to laser.
Magnetic is nice. But there's always this limitation for the recording of vanity. It's for the recording and the manipulation of vanity. That's what computers are.
They have these, you know, the old census stuff, and it used to be the census publication, you know, they got, you know, rooms and rooms. Now, I think they've got it all on a computer disk or something, like the whole country. It's like a record or something. Maybe that's just taxes, but we order some of the stuff. It's like one deal.
There's a whole of Texas and one whole deal.
Look yourself.
This is Texas. You can imagine it looks like from God's perspective.
Yeah. Let's look at it from God's perspective. Then. Go to Isaiah 40.
Thank you.
Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out, what? Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and whom instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. You know what that means?
Yeah.
The small dust of the balance is, after they've used the balance, the weighing, for the purposes of commerce, to make sure the weight so that you purchase the wheat and the grain, etc., are right. Then after all the commerce is through, there's a little bit of real fine dust left on the scales. And that's what all of the nations are counted as in God's eyes. All governments. In other words, they're less than anything. All political systems, all agendas, all plans, all ambitions, they're less than the small dust after everything else has been weighed and commerced and purchased. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are accounted to him less than nothing in vanity. Then what is important to God? The word. What is important to you? Only the word of the Lord within you. Not what you believe about the word. Because what you believe about the word, once you enter that interface of believe, then you've entered words. Because all that beliefs are silent words that are engraved in your mind. They're gravings. It's as if Satan, the god of this world, the great Satan, has taken a diamond point and engraved on the walls of your temple the images and the plans and the ideas and the things that he's caused you to think are important. And they're less than nothing. The word of the Lord did not appear unto Abram until there was the battle of the kings, the battle of the five senses with the battle of the four desires, and all nine of them got wiped out, and only Abram was left, who made an offering to Melchizedek. He made the offering to Melchizedek, who was Jesus Christ. He wasn't Jesus Christ. He was Christ made manifest. Abraham made an offering to Christ, and then the word of the Lord appeared unto him. So the senses have to battle the desires. If you're still in the hallmark, if you're still in the ball game of battling what you think you want to do, or what you want, or what you reason, what you plan, what you see, what you don't see, then you can go no farther than where we are tonight. Everything after tonight in this study will be as more words to confuse you. It'll only give you a headache. If there's any of the senses that you give perception or importance to, and if there's any of the desires that you give importance to, then you're still back in Genesis 14. You understand me? You can't enter the ball game yet. You're still playing Chinese baseball. Now, you can enter the ball game if you can confess openly before the brethren that, yes, I understand that there's nothing of the senses and there's nothing of the desires that are important. Nothing save the word of the Lord. The confession, the public confession of that, the homologio of that, in public, before witnesses, constitutes a witness against you, and that allows you to bypass that battle, if you will. You fake out the evil one. Does everybody hear me clearly?
Mm-hmm. I confess that.
Now let the real battle begin. Let the real warfare begin. Not the stupid stuff of ideas and opinions and desires and all those things I want, all the never-ending bullshit that for all the people in the entire world, all of it won't even fit. I mean, it's counted as nothing. It's counted as the most important plans of the popes and the kings and the are as nothing. The most important plans of all your heroes are as bullshit. All those books that I have, nothing. That's why it's to the simple, to the not simple as in idiotic, but simple as in not confused. He's hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but revealed them unto babes. That's why to be a babe, which is to be disaster in the world, is to be blessed in the kingdom. I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto the darling infant, the babes. Word of the Lord. is he that sitteth. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the very beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Now, the word there for grasshoppers are weird. They're the only animal that if they get too close to each other and they rub their wings against each other, they are transformed from being a plain old-fashioned grasshopper into a locust. Now, the word that's used here, that the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that's better translated, the inhabitants thereof are as locusts. And if you've ever been around or seen, or in a movie, seen a swarm of locusts, they move as one. And they're usually, the average, it's weird, but there's an average height of a swarm of locusts as they move across the face of the earth. There's about 18 inches. And they move as one. Up hills, up trees, down, up, up, up. Sometimes covering four or five, why not more than that? Some of them are as big as 100 square miles that move as one. And they devour everything. They're the perfect self-seeking machine because they devour everything in their path in the name of their own survival. God is calling the best that man can be that. The best, the most, the one, the person that you admire the most is that one of those simple, idiotic, self-seeking, need machines that's operating as one with the mind of the God of this world. They are of their father, the devil. The inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. He that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes of the earth to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, what? Who's they? The best of Adam, the best that man can be. They shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he also shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. That's why nothing matters but the word of the Lord. This right here, what we're about to see, what we're seeing in Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis. Remember I told you about the book of Genesis? Genesis is made up of 11 documents, and it's the symbolism, or it's the type, it's the metaphor for all of mankind in the world, doing stuff in the world. In the whole entire book of Genesis, this is the only time the word the Lord appears.
Wow.
Because once the word of the Lord appears, then everything after that is automatic. It occurs verse 4 here of chapter 15. Now that's got to mean something. The word of the Lord appears 239 or 240 times in the Bible, but only once in Genesis, this section of chapter 15. Because Genesis is about, it's a mystery, it's a parable, it's what happens in the world system. It doesn't matter what is the world system. That's why Romans says, present yourself the living sacrifice. Be not conformed to the world. Do not conform to Genesis. Let the word of the Lord appear unto you that one time after the battle of the five senses and the four desires. Then get the hell out. Don't try to change it. The world has served its purpose once Abram is birthed. You understand me? Now, the beauty of it, we're going to read nothing but disaster after disaster after disaster for the rest of Genesis. Screw up upon screw up, mix up upon mix up, and yet the word of the Lord only had to appear this one time. And the process of going from this point in time until the whole people of Israel were delivered is as automatic as the night following the day, or the day following the night. So the rest of Genesis is written for the comfort of idiots. The rest of Genesis is written for the comfort of us who make mistakes constantly. So that we can see that the things, the weirdness that takes place in our lives, the mistakes that we make, the uncertainties, the doubts, the fears, the denial of God, everything is expected. But nothing can happen from this point forward that isn't in the determined will of God once you see the word of the Lord. You understand that? Who cares whether you, well, I think I'm doubting my faith. Oh. The these verses, these few chapters, these few verses of Genesis 15, in effect are a contract. And they're a contract that's totally unique. It's a covenant. And a covenant is the most sacred of all contracts. It's a contract that cannot be broken. And that's what a covenant is. In all societies, without exception, universally, one who breaks a contract is despised. I mean, that's one of the few common things in all societies, in all cultures. One who breaks the contract is despised. Think about it. There's no exceptions to it. Now, something that's universal, that is that universal, is a picture or a type. It's a sign that points us to something. The reason is because everybody at some point during their lifetime breaks a contract. No matter how strong he is, no matter how good that person is, no matter how well-intentioned, everyone at some point in their life will break a contract.
And these are even like vows
to yourself. But I know, but let's not get those two. Let's get the kind that you're going to get public shame from.
Sure. Like credit.
Like, how about marriages?
Yeah, that's a good one.
So everybody is guilty at one or more times in their lives of public shame as a result of breaking a contract, a contractual obligation. And the instant that the contractual obligation is broken, one party will force the other party into what we call self-justification. It's universal. It will always happen. The system demands self-justification when there is a broken contract. Now, the reason that's so important is because of what Christ said. You are they that justify yourselves among men, but God knoweth your hearts, for those things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination unto God. Now, the word covenant, which is the most, it's the highest form of a contract. Covenant says, a covenant kind of contract is one, like if we made a contract between family A and family B, and anyone in family A that broke the contract, family B would have the right to kill everybody in family A. Okay, that's what a covenant is. Can you get that feeling? We don't know anything about it in our culture because it's not tribal. We can't possibly understand covenant because covenant is tribe. And all of the Bible is written to a tribe. And yet, what has happened? What we call progress has been a massive attempt to depart from tribe. So, because spiritually, it's a massive attempt to flee from the understanding of covenant. Oh, I can't understand that. I don't understand covenant. If you don't understand, I mean, it's like the sins of your father. Nobody likes to hear about the sins of their father. I had a real bastard for a father. He's worse than I am.
Wow.
Can I be punished for the sins of my father or my grandfather? What would happen if my grandfather had died at birth?
You'd be.
I'd be not. It would be Oli not. Okay, but can you see then how it, that just that act of just that, the can you think of how many possible times your grandfather, your great grandfather, your great 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 grandfather could have, how many times they could have died and they didn't? And so when grace comes into your picture, you are at the top of the pyramid. There's a whole genetic pyramid behind you that you despise if you don't understand contract. There's a genetic, even in the natural, there's a genetic tribe that's in the shape of a pyramid behind you. And it's only you that can give meaning to their whole existence. That's what covenant means. If you understand the covenant, then you justify their reason for living. If you don't understand the covenant, and you, that they have had no purpose in living. It's pretty wild.
Well,
in a way, it's like that's almost as weighty as being a teacher. Yeah.
You
accept responsibility.
Amen. You give meaning and purpose to all who have lived before you by your understanding of the covenant. If you don't understand it by the same token, and if you discard it, you make their existence as the small dust of the earth. Everything in the universe comes down to one thing, this covenant. Everything in the stars, as we studied the signs of the zodiac, pointed to this one covenant. Everything there is on the face of the earth, everything that exists in the universe exists so that you might understand the covenant. Only one story. Now the word covenant, it's the Hebrew word berith. The Arabic word is the same, except it's this, Arabs took the Semitic languages and changed them just a little bit. It's sort of like Baptists. The Islam are the Baptists of Christianity, or of the world religions, because they just took the part of the Bible, Muhammad took the part of the Bible that he could understand, and he used it as a political tool.
was like the first spin doctor.
He was a great spin doctor. He used the part of the Bible he understood, and he used it as a political tool.
Sounds like Mormonism.
It's the same. It's the same as the Baptists. It's all of it is. It doesn't matter whether it's called, and you won't like this, but it doesn't matter whether it's called Islam, Judaism, or Christianity. It's all, by definition, by their own law that all of them say, but they don't understand, it's all synagogue Judaism. And that's impossible. Because it's Judaism without a covenant. Whether it's Muhammad, whether it's Christianity, whether it's Judaism, if it's without the covenant, it is nothing. That's why Paul said, this moment in universal history is why Paul called Abraham the perfect Christian, the perfect believer, the model of faith, is for this next moment. No hyperbole, there's no exaggeration that I could make that would cause me to overemphasize the importance of the understanding of the covenant. It's impossible to exaggerate. It's the only thing on the face of the earth that's impossible to exaggerate, and that's the meaning and the importance of the covenant. Everything else can be exaggerated. Think about that one. That'll blow your mind if you think about that one very often. Every denomination, every different religion, every different thing that tries to make the brotherhood of man is simply an attempt to avoid the understanding of the covenant. They're all full of shit because they're all some individual's personality and his idolatry of the world system stamped on this covenant on this book without the covenant. It's all bullshit. It's all is nothing. It's all is this small dust. Again, the Hebrew word berith means to cut. The word for contract or covenant is to cut. So you cut when you enter into a contract. It's a binding agreement, an agreement to cut a covenant by the shedding of blood. In this time of the universe, covenants or contracts were always cut. Blood was released as the essential signification of the covenant. And normally, some small animal was killed. A gerbil.
Sacrifice gerbil.
Sacrificial gerbil.
You see the gerbil going, I'm going to change my religious affiliation.
Just then she'd go in the covenant business. She's got all the raw material.
Stupid gerbils.
Hard to cut down.
No, the covenants were established. This is interesting. You got to hear this. The covenant, the animals that were used, that were valuable or used for the covenant, had to have some significance. And the significance was always has to do with which animal represented the chief god vis-a-vis the signs of the zodiac at those times. So Abraham, let's look and see, just a minute. In Genesis, it says, take me a heifer, a she-goat, and a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he took a heifer, a she-goat, a lamb, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Well, any time there are that many animals involved, it's impossible in any kind of a covenant, in a contract. Normally, any one of those animals would have been good enough for a life and death contract.
Especially heifer.
Well, remember the heifer was the interesting part of the heifer is they were on the cusp of going from where? Does anybody remember?
Taurus.
Taurus.
Into Aries.
What's
before Taurus?
Taurus.
What is Aries?
Ram.
The sheep.
Okay. It's Aries to Taurus. They were on that cusp. And so, but the she bull, is part of the mystery of the ashes of the red heifer. That's another story. But it's the significant animals that were on this cusp, but it's also the ones that had to do with poverty if you couldn't afford the animals. So that's with the turtle dove and the young pigeon. So you had all these animals, which were, I mean, again, that would be like somebody coming and telling you, okay, get the Pope, the President of the United States, the President of Russia, throw in the Attorney General, throw in, you know, the Prime Minister and the Queen and the King, and put them all together and get them here at this place, and then we'll enter it. I mean, that's the kind of importance the sacrifice of these animals would have had at this time. You got it?
Don't birds represent something beyond just the fact that they were used by people who were relatively poor?
They represent a whole lot of stuff. There's about 15 different mysteries in each one of them, but we're not going to talk about right now. When we take the wine of the afghanim, or the bread of communion, we are affirming, fundamentally, we are affirming that we are a covenant people, and that our covenant is with God by definition, but it's tested with each other. And that's the significance of the afghanim. It is a committed relationship that's beyond, it's committed unto death. It's not an association. We become a total new tribe at the taking of the covenant, at the taking of the communion, at the taking of the afghanim. It's a private thing that you only do if you acknowledge that you're a member of that new tribe.
You become a new tribe each time.
It's an affirmation of it. And again, in these kind of contractual arrangements, our tribal relationship, by definition, goes all the way back, by law, to Abraham. That's hard to understand in this world of isolated selves. But our contractual, legal relationship goes all the way back to this point with Abraham. Now, whenever an extremely important contract was to be cut between nations, at this time, a bull was cut down the backbone and split equally on each side. Everything, it was split with the sharpest of knives, skull, backbone, everything, split exactly, and then it fell and it was separated. We've talked about this before. Remember, you got the image? It fell into two equal parts and was then slightly separated. It was separated far enough so that a man could walk through it with the middle of the covenant.
Which side was up?
Huh?
Which side was up? The open blood side or the
blood
high side?
Or the high?
I don't know. Probably both. Probably different times. I don't think it matters. The idea is there's a lot of blood, and it's smelly, and it's bad, and it's...
It would fall out.
Now, the two parties to the contract then walk let you guys get over here. Can you see the board?
Yeah. You can see the board.
Now, I know this is old hat for some of you, but I want you to read it anyway. Bear with me. Okay, we got, these are the two sides of the bull. The parties walked to and fro around
cartoon
eyes. The path that they took with their feet covered in blood, ignoring this, was the sign of eternity. And that's universal in all cultures. Now, again, there's nothing that we have like it. But this act, these were the parties of the covenant, are walking through the blood. It was mind-blowing fear and reverence and awe connected with it. Because what they were saying they were, by the act of walking to the, through this, and by the act of the agreement, the covenant that they had made, whatever it was, an act of peace or whatever, they were saying that the same thing should happen to me, or to A, or to B, i.e. the same thing that happened to this bull, if I break the covenant. If in any way I don't meet the conditions of that covenant, then I acknowledge your right to destroy me and shed the blood in this fashion. Not only my blood, I acknowledge, because again, under legal terms, the head of the tribe or one of the tribes spoke for all, I acknowledge your right to destroy my entire family and tribe of people if I don't meet the terms of that covenant. Now, if either of them didn't meet the terms, then one of them would die. The next step to the party was that, to the covenant, was that they would take a knife and each would cut their right hand. And they would hold their hand up so as that the blood from the cut on their right hand would drip and mix with the blood of the bull. And that indicated their association with that. And that's where we get, again, these ancient symbols weren't made up. That's why in all the societies, you raise your right hand to take an oath. And symbolically, every time they ask you to raise your right hand and say an oath in court or whatever, they're taking you back to this point when you were walking in the midst of the blood, and you had just cut your hand, and your blood was mixed with that you were acknowledging. You understand? So to raise your hand in an oath is not a light matter. It's huge. All right? Now, this is where we get the right hand. Yeah, it's always the right hand. Next, they would clasp hands. Sometimes they would clasp. No, they didn't do that. Don't. Clasp hands like this, so that the blood would mix. Okay, in the mixing of that blood. Now you have two things. You have your blood mixed. You have the blood of the bull mixed that's dead, and that's where we obviously get shaking hands. Okay? Now, it's always the right hand. It's shaking the right hand of fellowship. To shake the left hand is an act, it's sinister. I mean, it's an act of if you're in some of the cultures in the Middle East, and somebody reaches out and you shake, it's the biggest insult you can give to them.
It's like the root word sinistral is to be left-handed. It's where you get our root word for sinister.
Okay. Now, our terms, friendship, brother, or brethren, fellowship, really time that you have the right to be in one of these states or to call another friend is when both of you have walked this walk with that understanding. Okay?
Not a late thing.
You cannot, under the law, and again, remember, this is the law of Judaism, the law of Islam, or the law of Christianity, the one by difference. You cannot call anyone else a friend or be in fellowship with anyone else or call anyone else a brother or call anyone else be in a state of friendship with anyone else unless they've entered in this communion at the cost of their own life. It's really big. Now, important to remember that. Under the terms that are common to our heritage, these are the foundation principle. The idea, the foundation of it is that you cannot call anyone a friend, you cannot be in fellowship with someone, you cannot call anyone a brother, unless you've walked that walk. We've mixed blood, but for the common purpose. Now, Christ said, I no more call you servants, but I call you friends, for I have revealed unto you all that the Father has showed me. What he was talking about was this moment. And then once he revealed, and he didn't reveal it until he talked about his death, then he could call the disciples friends for the first time. Now, this is different than someone you love. Jesus talked about that he loved. He used a different word. He used the word for love for John the Baptist. I mean, not John the Baptist, John the disciple. He loved Lazarus. But he loved him. It was like friends. It meant really good, like, buddies. But he'd only called his disciples friends. Now, Proverbs 18 says, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times, for the brother is born for adversity. Now, they're using a different word. This word brother here means one, this means out of the same womb, out of the same covenant. This is why the book of Ruth is so incredibly important. Remember when she reads her famous, she gives her famous soliloquy. Wheresoever thou goest, I will go. Wheresoever thou lodgest, I will lodge. Wheresoever thou diest, I will die. And the Lord do so to me, and more, much more also. I was talking about these deaths. If aught but death part thee and me. Now, what does this mean to us? Every religion on the face of the earth has a form of a covenant. Slightly different form. And that form is primarily is if you do this and that, if you do this and that, then God will do such and so. It's a this and that God. If you do this and that, God will do such and so. They understand the covenant as we understand the contract. So the Baptists believe that if you behave and do this and this, then God will do such and such. Islam believes if you do this and this, then you'll get on some tree of life and pretty and wheel of life, and not Islam, but Hindu. Islam believes in a performance. There's a performance required in Islam. There's a performance required in the denominational Christianity. There's a massive performance required in Judaism. Now, fundamentally, what they all do, every religion has a God which desires the best, the highest, the most moral, the most beautiful. Guess what? That leaves me out. can't meet those standards. How can I know your God with my failures, my guilt, my shame, my broken contracts? How can I know this God? I cannot meet your standards. And I would say that to the Jews. I would say that to the Paige Pattersons, the Christians of this world. I would say that to the Muslims of the world. I cannot meet their standards. I would say it to every Shinto priest. I would say it to every Taoist. I would say it to everyone who believed in Confucius. I would say it to every Hindu. I would say it to every yoga. I tried to meet most of their standards, but I couldn't. I cannot meet their standards. But we are about to study in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is when God himself enters into a contract with you through the person of Abraham. And God himself says, if either party to the contract fails, then God will die. And that's what we believe. And that's what we're about. Everything else is intellectual bullshit. Now is when the word of the Lord appears. And he appeared here. The word of Yahweh, the word of the self-existent, appeared unto Abram. And I know with everything in me that Abram, when his horror of great darkness, he saw Jesus Christ suffering on the cross. He saw Jesus Christ in Sheol, in Hades, for those 3 days. And so when we begin to see the horror of great darkness, it has nothing to do with our failures, but it has everything to do with what Jesus experienced. That is the horror of great darkness. Everything else is simply back over here in Genesis 14, battling the senses of the desires. Am I communicating?
Yeah.
Now what we're going to study for the next couple days, next times we meet, is this covenant. Yeah. And see that we can get everything there is out of this covenant. That you would know it fully. That you would argue with me if you want to. Produce your strong cause. Let's see if there's something that's not covered by the covenant. Hopefully you will see your own vanity, your own failure, your own, and now at the same time see that it's taken care of by that death. And now it's no longer you that lives, but Christ. That's enough for tonight. Take it, big guy.